Welcome to Out of the Question, a podcast that looks behind some common questions and uncovers the question behind the question while providing real solutions for biblical world and life view. Your host is Andrea Schwartz, a teacher and mentor and founder of the Chalcedon Teacher Training Institute.
My guest today is someone with a very familiar last name. Isaac Rushdoony is the son of Chalcedon President Mark Rushdoony and the grandson of Chalcedon's founder, R.J. Rushdoony. I met Isaac when he was a wee lad, as they say, somewhere in 1986 or so. My family would make it a practice to head up to Vallecito, California twice a month and spend some time worshiping with the folks at Chalcedon Chapel and spending the day. Now, all these years later, Isaac has agreed to share what it's like being the grandson of a famous man. Thanks for joining me, Isaac.
Sure.
To provide some background, what are your earliest recollections of you interacting with your grandfather?
Probably fishing. Well, I guess before that, I do remember the services in the lanai. He had a large open area. Originally, when he purchased the house, it was an open area that went out to the pool, and they called it a lanai, kind of like the Hawaiian covered porches. He had it all glassed in, and they had services in there originally. Later, he used that area for book storage, but I do remember the services in the lanai. It was very casual, and we lived on the property, so we had a trail pretty much where the cows would walk, and we'd follow that trail up to church. So that was probably the earliest, and then I do remember fishing, you know, stuff that small boys remember. My dad and my grandfather would go down to the pond and fish. That's where I caught my first fish, and you know, that's where my kids were able to catch their first fish too. So it's pretty neat, because I remember he would just sit in a chair with a bobber. And in hindsight, it was more he just enjoyed seeing us fish. It wasn't about the fishing. But for me, I was like, why isn't he using a lure? You know, why isn't he actively going after it? But it was just a relaxation and something you certainly appreciate a lot more as you get older.
I see. I don't think a lot of people picture R.J. Rushdoony fishing. So like you just said, you grew up on the property. As a matter of fact, I know that the house you live in now is the house that Rush and his wife Dorothy lived at. So you were really just down the driveway for them. And you went to the Chalcedon School, which now are the Chalcedon offices. Talk a little bit about what that was like.
Well, before that, they were in the old tuberculosis hospital up in Murphy. So that's where I went to kindergarten. And it was actually in an older section of that building. And then I couldn't tell you, at some point a few grades later, they moved to a different wing of the tuberculosis hospital. They rented that. That area is now a subdivision. They've completely torn it down. Actually, the fire department did some training there years and years ago and burned it down for training. They cleared it, and it's a subdivision. But that's where I think, I don't know exact numbers as far as grades, but that's where I did a lot of the schooling, was up there. In fact, I remember being up there with my dad during the Loma Prieta earthquake. That old building was shaking. And then they built the current Chalcedon offices, and we were, I would guess, you know, 12, 13, 14, somewhere in there, just taking a guess when they built that, because I remember going around picking up nails. And we asked the guys if we could pick up the nails they dropped, because we were building tree houses. And we found so many straight nails that they thought we were stealing them, because we'd come away with boxes of them. And they're like, are you guys? And we're like, no, you guys are just dropping this many. Any rate, so then the school moved in there and then went to classes there. And I think my dad was the only teacher I had mainly there before I kind of started doing what they consider dual enrollment now, which is basically taking a junior college course for high school credit.
So apparently, from the time you were young, you knew you wanted to be a fireman, correct?
Well, yeah, I guess so. I mean, when my dad moved here just before I was born, my grandparents purchased the ranch and Chalcedon purchased the property. And then my parents moved to Angels Camp. And then I was born. I came home from the hospital on the property. My dad was a volunteer firefighter. So he joined the volunteer fire department, and that was kind of your only option back in the day, is that if you didn't have volunteers, you didn't have a fire department because the funding wasn't there. And that's the model by which a lot of fire departments start until you get an incorporated city or a tax base, et cetera. So my dad, being part of a very small fire department, they would literally take turns bringing the fire truck home and washing it. So I was exposed to that really early. And then there was a program through the Boy Scouts of America, which we were never Boy Scouts, but it was kind of an insurance thing, that you could join the volunteer fire department at 14. So we started getting involved, responding to it and getting involved. The second sort of portion of that was up here in the foothills, you're extremely limited on what jobs are available that aren't seasonal. So there's not a ton of choices. When I started, our neighbors were loggers. So I worked up in the forest logging for a summer. Then I got laid off from that. I went to work at the ski resort. And then I came back and I worked at an open pit gravel. It was an old gold mine. And so we started, you know, processing gravel, and they actually did start processing gold again. And so fire was one of those permanent jobs with a retirement and a future. And there weren't a lot of those up here in the foothills without working for like PG&E, maybe Caltrans. But a lot of guys would go, you know, have to travel and go work for a big construction outfit. So I certainly was interested in it, but it also sort of by default, there weren't a ton of great options without moving away. I'd say that.
Now, was that a priority for you not to move away?
I always wanted to come back, but one of the reasons I did go to out of state to college was because I did want to move away for a little bit and see what it was all about. And when you grew up in a small town, I think that is a good objective for kids to go out and experience it so they either come back and really appreciate it or they do go find other opportunities.
So currently, why don't you kind of give what happened from the time that you decided you had some interest to now? What's your current status in terms of what you do?
In, let's see, 99, I got a seasonal job with what was CDF then, California Department of Forestry. And I worked seasonally. Back then, we were working pretty good seasons, meaning 9 months at least or so. And then we get laid off. And I was still going to junior college in that time. So I was still taking college classes and doing the seasonal firefighter thing. In those days, it was really hard to get a permanent job and they were really coveted, which has changed a lot these days. So it would take 8 to 12 years to get a permanent job. So in that time, instead of messing around, I was going to college. So I graduated from Columbia College and then transferred to Arizona State. And then from there, other people were promoting behind me. So I ended up transferring back to CSU Stanislaus and finishing up my four-year degree there. In between that, I was seasonally working. I worked 3 years as a firefighter. Then I went 5 years on the Helitac crew. So we were working on a UH-1H Super Huey, flying all over the state. Really enjoyed that aviation side of things and getting involved in that. From there, I promoted, went back to stations for a long time. And then at one point, I promoted to captain. I went to run inmate crews, hand crews. So I went to run inmate crews for a couple of years. And then from there, I went back to a station. After I did the crews, went to the stations, I went back into aviation. So I went back into the aviation program. We transitioned from the UH-1H Super Hueys from the Vietnam era into the Black Hawk helicopters, the S-70Is. The S-70I is the civilian model that you see Cal Fire flying in now. So I got pretty well into the aviation side of things. And that's what I kind of was my objective to get back to. I enjoyed that. It was just extremely challenging compared to everything else you do in the fire service. There's just so many more things. And being on the ground floor of a program like that, we help develop standards. You're developing training programs for the next generation. So being the first, it's a lot harder doing things because you're learning as you go. When a department doesn't have an aircraft or a piece of equipment, you're helping to develop all this stuff. So from there, I ended up really getting deep involved in the instructor cadres and teaching other captains and engineers on stuff to that. And then about a year and a half ago, I promoted out of aviation back into what we call the field, which is just a battalion. So I'm battalion chief now, and I have been for the last year and a half or so. And then pretty much every time I promoted, it was like just hit the ground running. So
I see.
Now that things have slowed down, it's nice. We got some rain outside and it's always good to slow down and take a break.
Right. And for those who are regular readers or people who check in on Facebook, this late summer, there was an incident where you and your brother, who also is in fire service currently, had to take matters because now fire was really close to your home and to the Calcine offices.
Yeah, so in 99, I got a job in Groveland, which is in Tuolumne County. And both of the units go by two counties. So it's Tuolumne and Calaveras. So I've worked in this unit my entire career. And I say that because a lot of people move around. And I tried to move around, but just as it would have it, I've worked here and lived here in this unit, so I know the area extremely well. Having said that, with aviation, I've been to all corners of the state. And same thing, we drive what they call strike team. We go out all over the place. So I've been here all those years. And yeah, my brother started in Amador, El Dorado, which is just a county north of Calaveras. And then he did a couple years up there. He also did some years with the Forest Service. And now he's working right here in Murphy's. So we had a lightning series come in. And that morning, I wasn't even on duty. And what happens is when you get lightning, you just have so many fires that everybody gets spread out and you need more help. So I'd come in that morning, ran a couple fires. The first couple fires were, I think, 200 to 300 acres. And what that means is it really absorbs a lot of resources. So as those resources go down there, you create a void. Well, the problem was the whole state was getting hit by lightning. So other units weren't releasing resources like they typically do. So if you have one fire, everybody will help throughout the state. And that's how we mobilize equipment. But when everybody's getting hit with lightning and they have fires, or they're going to, they don't want to give up the resources as much. So part of our problem was resources. So that morning we ran several fires. And then as people started getting spread out, a fire came down in Vallecito. So I came down to it, and a fire that was typically no big deal because of lots of resources kind of became a big deal because everybody was so spread out. There was over, I think, 22 or 23 fires just in our unit. So fortunately, like you said, my brother was off duty and he was up at the house. I came up to the house and evacuated. My daughter McKenna was up there. So was Melissa. So they ended up, the sheriff was helping. We were starting to evacuate. So one of the things I did, being the first chief officer at the fire, is I took command. So we call it incident command. You're in charge of the fire. So you're making decisions for that fire. Again, the challenge was it's hard to make decisions when you don't have resources to tell where to go. So as I went up there to the house, like I said, I evacuated them. I don't think my parents were home. They may have come home at some point to check on things. It just got really busy. So fortunately, Ross was up there. He just looked at me and goes, what do I do? And I had a what we call a back pump. It's like a bladder of water with a trombone that you can spray water. I gave that to him and he was able to go up there and at least patrol around the house. And then from there, I just worked with the aircraft and we had a few pieces of equipment. Fortunately, the Calcedon offices and even our house and parents' house, we had what's called defensible space where we spray all the weeds or we'll mow around those structures. That and the aircraft is really what helped us when we had such a drawdown. But yeah, that was definitely one of the more challenging aspects of my career, to know what to do, but not have the resources to do it. And then as those resources came in, I really couldn't assign them to the house. I had to assign them over on the 6 mile side because there was other structures getting threatened there and they had more potential. So it was definitely a challenge, to say the least.
Well, right. It almost reminds me of what they typically say, a doctor shouldn't operate on his own family because there's these mixed things. But praise God, you and your brother both had the skill set that you could apply what you know and then also be able to discern, okay, yeah, of course, we would like this to be the focus, but what we have to do is look at it professionally as opposed to personally.
Yeah, absolutely. And fortunately, the unit chief came over. He lives locally and he came over and yeah, he kept asking me, hey, are you good? You know, and he ended up assuming the incident commander role so that I could be what's called operations. So I could take care of all the operations. So he just stayed in one spot and then I knew all the area and I could tell people where to go. So it was definitely a challenge, like I said, and just to kind of watch that. And there's certainly a helpless feeling when you know what to do, you just don't have the tools to do it.
Right. Which seems like a good segue into the purpose of your grandfather's vision in terms of equipping Christians. And most of his career was spent helping people understand their responsibility under God. So using a great analogy, which you just brought up, having the proper tools. And I know that as a man now, as opposed to when you were younger, you have an appreciation for your grandfather's work, in as much as if we're going to succeed in terms of what God has called us to do, just like a firefighter, you need the proper tools. So tell me a little bit about, as you began, you know, you grew up hearing your grandfather preach, your father was your teacher primarily in school. At what point did you get this idea that your grandfather was more than just everybody else's grandfather, that there was something special about this man?
Just being around it, that's what everybody else thought, you know what I mean? So it wasn't, I don't know that there was a certain time or place to realize that. It was just kind of known. But having said that, like I said, our perception was a lot different. Like you said, he was just a grandpa. Obviously, it wasn't a secret that he was important or that he was very intelligent. But at the same time, like I said to us, he was just a grandpa. One thing I would say I noticed, and families always look at things differently, but many of his conversations were very heavy or serious, to say the least. But honestly, our memories of him, especially at family dinners, was always smiling and saying very good, you know, and good job and praise and the smile on his face. Whereas if you're looking at a lot of his talks, they're very serious and heavy. But really, from a family standpoint, he smiled a lot more than perhaps the perception of his writings was, I would say.
I see. Being one of the people who would show up a lot, did you and your sisters and your brother think like, who are these people? Why do they keep coming up here to talk with him?
No, because it was just part of life. Like, it was just, that was just part of it. I don't know. That was just a normal thing, I guess. Didn't really overthink it.
So a lot of people, I'm not necessarily saying this audience who's listening today, but they have this idea that to be a Christian, you have to be in some sort of ministry. But in hearing you talk about the profession you have been in and still are in, and the things that you're called upon to do, you know, and it has to be ingrained there, how would you say your faith influences and has influenced you as a firefighter?
Well, when Jesus teaches us how to pray, he says, "Thy will be done." And when you pray for his will to be done and you to understand his will, it certainly makes life easier than praying for specific things. You ask him to help you understand, and just understanding that he has a plan for everything and how things work. And some of that changes over time, I'd say, too. You know, one of the things with this fire, my barn caught on fire and it was able to be put out. So you see a lot of people lose stuff. In the fire service, you're going to people's worst days. And you make a career of literally your job is to go to their worst day ever on a regular basis. So you see a lot of that and you can be sympathetic with them. But for instance, when a house burns down, a lot of times we would say, it's just stuff. You can replace stuff. Well, when it happens to you, one thing I noticed on this fire was it's more than stuff. It's the time you invested. It's all your days off for 4 years. You know what I mean? It's that time you invested in your life that you're losing, or the perception of that, and to start over. But when you look at it as God has a plan and God has something for you, and if you're not going that direction, he's going to push you in that direction. Other times too, I recall, you know, sort of wanting things and then getting them and being like, wow, this is more than I bargained for. So answered prayers sometimes are our own punishment. So stress is probably the big one, because it comes in so many different forms within the fire service. I mean, just recognizing so many other things that people have failed in, I think that's how your faith really gets you through. That, and just, again, asking that God's will be done, right? That you're doing the right thing. And that can be hard as we go through life, and just having confidence that you're going the direction he wants you to.
So it's interesting, because I see a lot of comparison. When you're called to a fire, whether it's something your own property or otherwise, you don't have time to say, I wonder how you deal with this. Part of your training has been to be ready to deal with it, because I don't imagine, especially if there are a lot of winds and it's really hot, that you don't pull out the book and say, okay, now what am I supposed to do here? And I do think that's one of the reasons that Chalcedon exists, to help people prepare for life in general. And so I know as a parent, a lot of people might have said, a mother has to know God's law. Well, she sure better, because if she doesn't, all the things that are going to come up, the good, the bad, and the ugly, if you have to stop now and say, well, I have to go to the index and figure out what this is, being prepared ahead of time. Do you see the comparison in terms of fighting fires, real fires, you know, that exist, and then the fires of society and being prepared to deal with those fires?
Oh, yeah, totally. And I was just thinking about this the other day. One of the first things you do is, you know, again, depending on the type of fire, but you go, you recon the fire, you see where it is, and then you have to get out ahead of it. And that's kind of what my grandfather did, right? He got all this stuff, he got all this information out, these tools to help you. And then at some point, once you see that fire, especially, you know, the wildfires and the bigger fires, you see the fire, you get out ahead of it, you can start building line out ahead of it. But at some point, you have to staff the actual fire. You have to get on the fire line. And that's where those different areas, and you can't do any of that unless you've been trained to do it, right? So you don't just throw people out there. You have to have specialized training. And the more specialized training you are, the better or more effective you can be. Which reminds me, I know my dad just released the book of A Brief History of My Grandfather. I can tell you something that I don't recall reading in there. And that was that my grandfather, before he died, told me I was a third generation firefighter. I mentioned that my dad was a firefighter, but I believe back on the Awani Reservation, they used to take buses in there. And like I said, a lot of the fire departments were volunteer based. He actually got on one of those buses and spent some time fighting fire. He was certain to tell me that I was a third generation firefighter. But yeah, like you said, there's a lot of comparisons, and that's just one of them. Even a tool, you know, you have bulldozers and aircraft. Those tools aren't to take the place of people. They're to help. And that's the same with institutes of biblical law or systematic theology. They're tools. They're not supposed to replace the Bible. They're just tools to help you get further in your training.
Yeah. As an additional thing, there's a fourth generation. You have a son who's in the fire service as well. And so I think that there's something to be said for your desire to come back, as you put it. Very rarely today do you have people who have generations living in close proximity to each other, certainly not in urban areas. And I think it's important because even though everybody's imperfect, and I'm sure everybody has their family meals, we're like, oh no, we have to do this again. But there's a cohesion that says, this is my family. And I think that the church has lost a lot, because as the family of God, if there isn't an understanding of family, then what is that analogous to? You know what I'm saying?
Like you said, part of that's, again, the family is the basic institution of society, but it's nice because the rural settings just still foster that more. Whether it's the ranch type settings and the property or just the small communities. And it's not that you can't have that in the urban settings, but it just, life tends to be less personable, it seems like. That's what's nice about the rural settings. And I think a lot of people misconstrue a lot of California as being the urban centers because that's what gets a lot of the coverage. But really, a lot of California is rural.
That's true. That's why there's always this push. You know, there's so many areas of California that want to secede from San Francisco or Los Angeles because the people are very different.
Right.
So it's been 25 years since your grandfather passed. And in that time, you grew up, you got married, you have children of your own. Do you see a perspective shift or an enhancement in terms of your roots, your responsibilities, and things like that?
Good question. I don't see a change. I mean, certainly you grow up and mature. I don't know how to answer that question as far as things have. Yeah, I mean, certainly.
Let me help you out. Let me tell you, because maybe my question was phrased in an awkward way. When I was first married and had no children, I had a certain perspective on life. And then I had children. And then I had another perspective. And then they grew up and they started doing things at times that didn't necessarily gel with what I wanted them to do. And then I became a grandmother. It's not that the word of God changed, and it's not that I stopped being who I am. However, with study, with perspective, with experience and such, there's a certain sense of sobriety that comes with what is the mission of the kingdom of God. If I look back on that person before children, things like that, I'm a very different person now than I was then. I guess that's my question. My question is, you grew up with this. So it's not like you had to come to a point where, oh, gee, this is a new idea, but you're not that six-year-old boy I met back in the mid-80s. You're now a grown man, close, I won't reveal your actual age, but close to the half-century mark, right? So that's the question I was asking in terms of, is there a greater sense of participation and what it is you feel God's calling you to do?
Yeah, I guess so. I've never not been busy. So it's more about time management. And again, work is, that's always been a balance because it's a demanding job, and being there 24 hours, that's always been really demanding. So it's kind of how you manage your time between 4-H clubs, Cattlemen's Association, church, and just community events. We've always been involved. But yes, I guess to me, looking towards making it to a point where I can retire from this job and shift gears, I'm always looking towards the future and investing, you know, not only in what I need to, but looking at where to invest time. And a lot of times, I think when you're thinking business or whether it's raising kids or cattle, you don't just start successful, you start small. So yes, looking towards the future and just seeing where I want to be in 10 years, you need to start somewhere. So just getting involved sometimes is the first step. And yes, so a sense of stepping up and volunteering for, again, it's all kinds of different things. A lot of times it's nobody stepping up is the reason you step up, and then everybody else follows.
And then you find out God wanted you to step up the whole time, but it took you a while to figure it out.
Well, right. Or that maybe that wasn't the right thing and it's time to close that chapter and move on. And it's okay for both, I think.
Yeah.
Depending on what we're talking about, you know.
So. Sure. So Chalcedon has been in existence for 60 years, just finished the 60th year. And your grandfather has been gone for almost half of it now. Based on your experience, and you have experience leading people, you have experience being led by other people, you've had to interact with families the way you pointed it, sometimes on their worst days, but that's probably not the sum total of your life. There's a lot of things where you have friends, then you interact with your kids and your kids' friends' families and stuff like that. But one of the things is true is 2025 is not the same time with the same details of life that it was when your grandfather started Chalcedon. And one of the things that I think is important in any ministry movement, whatever you want to call it, is not that the essence of what you do changes, but you have to look at it differently. Your grandfather, when he started Chalcedon, didn't have to deal with social media. Didn't exist. I don't even know if your grandfather ever carried a phone with him. He might have thought that was ridiculous, that why would you do that, right? But what do you think the challenges are now for a ministry dedicated to help produce self-governing Christians with an understanding that the Word of God is a faith for all of life? How do you see it? Because you're clearly not your grandfather's generation, and you're clearly not your father's generation. You're the third generation. So what do you see, or what would you like to see, I guess, is my question.
Well, I'd certainly like to see Chalcedon perpetuate and be successful at the end of the day. I think that my grandfather, my father too, did a very good job of outlining the faith part of it. And maybe now we need to work on the for all of life part, is how do you transfer that from a tool to help you understand the Word of God to just going out and being in the world and just getting more a hands-on approach, perhaps. I think that where we're at in society, a lot of times we have to fail in certain things before people kind of have this realization that, yeah, that's not working. And that's what's going to perpetuate sort of a, you know, the reconstruction. unfortunately, men have to fail a lot of times before they realize something's not working. Certainly, you don't want that. But at the same time, I know I've heard my dad say before, there's more Christians on earth right now than there ever has been at any other point in human history. So having an optimistic attitude too, I'd rather be an optimist and wrong than a pessimist and right, and looking forward. But what it looks like, I don't know. I think you adapt and you learn. If things we use are tools, you know, whether it's my grandfather's books or tools to understand the Bible, then you use modern tools. And if you can use those tools for good, then that may be how we go forward. So specifically, I don't know. I mean, and that's always the challenge, right? That's the million-dollar question, because if you did know, you'd see what's working. Charlie Kirk had a really good influence starting to get things. But the problem is you just – what people want is they just want sort of drama. That's what social media brings, is just that quick soundbite. That's what social media does. But in person, he was a lot more effective. So it may be that we almost go away from the social media aspect back into person, and that's what creates more change. I don't know.
Your point is well taken. Christianity, the Bible, is not a crystal ball thing where we look in, this is now what we're supposed to do. We believe that God talks to us in our prayer life. God talks to us as we interact with Scripture, and God talks to us in the day-to-day experiences we have. And sometimes we're like, wow, that wasn't right. And other times, like, I had no idea how this was going to resolve. I did what I considered the right thing, and look what happened. So I'm older than you, and your children are younger than you. So now as a dad, I don't know if you're quite thinking of, well, someday I'm going to be a granddad, but you probably will be. Do you see a group of people now who you think, based on your experience, your background, and everything else, that you feel that these people are a market for what Chalcedon has to offer?
So yes, always, because I think people are always hungry for the Word of God, but I don't know what form that is. You know, so if you have to change delivery or change things, that's always, again, the million-dollar question. But sure, I think there's always people interested in certain times in just the last several years, revivals at college campuses, or again, Charlie Kirk, those tend to be the more publicized things. Those are sort of indicators that there is an open audience. And again, I think the fact that society has pushed so far back on some of these things, certainly people have seen how ridiculous some ideas have gotten and how they don't work. So yes, there is a receptive audience in general.
So, funny story. You're aware of the fact that your aunt used to run the tape ministry, Chalcedon, for years back in the day when people were using little cassette tapes and those were being mailed to people. And when I first encountered your grandfather's material, I ordered every tape that there was. Then there was a catalog. I want all of it. And then one time we actually came up and she met me, and her response was, "You're not old." I think I was in my 30s at the time, early 30s. And I went, "Well, okay." She said, "No, I thought you were an old person, because only old people were interested in my father's work." And so she used to call me Old Lady Schwartz, even though I was younger than she. The point being is there's this perception, I think, among maybe a lot of our supporters, that younger people aren't interested, that, you know, how are we going to build a base the same way your grandfather built a base? The likelihood that you inherit a lot of the responsibility of Chalcedon, after all, you're a third generation Rush Duty in this area that you live. How do you view the idea that this is not just for old people?
Like you said, it's not, but it's sometimes it's about how you package the message and how you get to them. And some people need stuff and they don't even realize it. So that's a good question. Sometimes it's about finding the right people too, finding the help and finding the people that can package the message. And that's where you diversify. You can have a traditional, you know, books, oddly enough, books are become traditional. And if people are receptive to that, that's fine. But then you need to diversify. And again, the audiobooks and stuff for people that are busier, that's an option. And then from there, I don't know whether you do in-person stuff or whatever, but you don't have to just get one form or one demographic, I guess. But I don't know how you get to those younger people, honestly. And I think it depends where you're at, too. And I think the future may, who knows what the future holds, you know, especially as you get into AI and stuff like that, and how that affects thought process. Or can you load, you know, some of this knowledge in so that AI filters it out, you know, or processes it, I should say. I don't know. I don't know much about that, but that's certainly the direction we're heading on a lot of things, where people are going to that for answers. I know there's certain AI programs where you can put documents in and then ask it questions based on those specific documents. So I don't know how you go forward, but that's certainly the next step as far as the future. But again, sometimes you just start chipping away at those people. You do children's books so that you now have teenagers and then eventually adults, right, who understand and who are followers.
Sure. And I think you made a really good point. You have to know where you are. I always use the analogy, you go to a mall or someplace, there's a big map, and then there's a little dot that says you are here. It's important to know where you are and where you're starting.
Right.
But I think what you're alluding to, and I don't want to put words in your mouth, is that there are people who understand the message of Christian Reconstruction. There are people who understand the thrust of Chalcedon's emphasis on the kingdom of God. Those people have a whole bunch of skill sets, just like you have fire service skill sets. There are people who have a variety of things, whether it's in tech, in law, in nutrition, or whatever it is. And these are the folks, this is like for the all of life part that you were talking about, that now it's time to, one, let's make sure that the body of information remains there. And that's why we hope people continue to support Chalcedon. But then as people go ahead and apply it to their various spheres of life, that what they're doing is making inroads in a way that, I mean, I'm not going to make inroads in the fire service. I've never fought a fire. So I'm not going to do that. But I make inroads with women's teaching that I do and going through theological things. So we all find our area, but we're all on the same mission. It's just different aspects of the kingdom.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, and one of the primary ways is do the best you can to lead by example, right? If an almighty God can separate light from dark and create everything, why would he rest? Well, to set an example, right? He wouldn't need rest. He shows us leadership by setting an example of rest. And it's not just the rest, but it's also the leadership style of leading by example. Certainly we're not perfect, but the more we do that, we just by doing our jobs and being a good example, that's how you, after a lot of time, people just start looking towards you.
And one thing I do know from your cousins, and before I share this part, let me give a shout out to your cousins, because a lot of people don't know that the women who work in the Chalcedon office, who ship out the books, who answer the phones, who made sure that books got into ebook format, etc., are your cousins. And these are also grandchildren of R.J. Rushdoony.
Yep, they do an awesome job. And they just kind of, their lives, the way God would have it, kind of put them there and put them up here just in Calaveras County, you know, young. And then they ended up doing that. And yeah, you're right. I don't know that it would be where it's at today without them.
Right. But they tell me that you walk into Angel's Camp, which is a nearby town, and you mention the name Isaac or your wife, Melissa Rushdoony, and everybody knows who you guys are. And I think that localism that you have come upon because that's how God intended it, or you actively work toward it, that the idea is if you're going to have an impact, it'll be with the people who you see every day, the people who you interact with, as opposed to thinking that we've got to reach millions and millions of people who we'll never see.
Oh, yeah, yeah. I mean, and missions are certainly a good thing, to go off on a mission or to go out of town or to go to another country, but that's a whole lot easier than the people you see every day, for
right.
Sure. Yeah, and I've always thought that, and our congregation does a good job of encouraging people to be the hands and feet of Jesus and go out into the community. And I think to a certain extent, it's a little bit easier in a community, in a smaller community, maybe, because we have multiple churches and we have that sort of backing.
Yeah. I'll close with a conversation that I had with your grandfather years ago. So I'm talking, it has to be in the early 90s. And your father and I are about the same age. And he looked at me and he said, you know what, Andrew, you have to remember that Rush Dooney men do not come into their own until they're 50. Then they really come into their own. And of course, your dad was approaching that, and you're not that far from that. What do you say in terms of the part you wish to play in Chalcedon's future?
Good question. I don't know. I am incredibly busy right now. To be a battalion chief, like you said, locally, we're still all over the state. I'm still very much working. Melissa's working three different jobs with the kids and everything else. I'm the local 4-H leader, part of the Cattlemen's Association. There's a ton of things, but I think the most important thing is I don't want to see it fail as far as Chalcedon goes. And like I said, you start small and then things take time and get traction. So being involved and helping the best I can, like you said, with the tools that I have, but I don't know what the future holds. Certainly just ask God's will be done, whether it's through me specifically or just finding other people who have a passion. Who's to say that we don't find the Chalcedon version of Charlie Kirk that comes and helps us and wants to go out and wants to get motivated? That's awesome too, you know? And Jesus had 12 dudes that went out for him, you know? He didn't do all the work. He just set an example. So it's not like we have to individually do it. And just because I have a certain last name doesn't mean I have to be the main guy. So I don't know what the future holds. I certainly don't. I'm always excited to see, you know, where we go and how it comes. But like I said, the important thing to me is the success of it and coming up with a legacy plan. And then if God has different plans, he has different plans, but hopefully we can do our part to make it succeed.
Right. I like how you said 12 dudes. I would expect you to refer to the disciples as 12 dudes. But the interesting part is Jesus promised that these dudes and their successors would do greater works than he had done. So I think you're right on in as much as we have the power, if we're faithful, to do such things. And I also think that it's important for people listening of whatever age to hear your message is that it's not going to be, you know, a one-man show. Maybe it started that way with your grandfather, but he quickly acquired people who saw the vision and wanted to participate. So we're certainly further along from 60 years ago. And even though his writing is very prophetic in terms of where things were going, it also attracts the people that God's attracting. So it seems to me that whatever God places before you with regards to Chalcedon, you're interested in lots of people sharing their ideas and participating. Is that correct?
Yeah, absolutely. And I'm pretty sure it was, it may have been even the day my grandfather died, he was preaching. And one of the things he said is, we're ordained to win. We didn't choose him. He chose us. And he has ordained us to win. And it's kind of easy going into something where you know, on some level, we're going to be successful.
Yeah.
Certainly easier than knowing that failure is an option. Now, failure may be an option with the ways we go about it. But at the end of the day, you know, knowing you're going to win in heaven is certainly a good feeling.
And if you work for God's rule to be on earth as it is in heaven, that's even a better encouragement to persevere in the midst of things that look like they're not going to work, when in actual fact, faithfulness is what produces blessing.
Yep.
Okay, sir. Well, thank you for spending the time. I appreciate it. I imagine there'll be some interesting responses from our conversation, and I promise to pass any response I get back to you. But for those listening, outofthequestionpodcast@gmail.com is how you reach us, and we look forward to talking with you next time.
Thanks for listening to Out of the Question. For more information on this and other topics, please visit chalcedon.edu.